If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13 again this morning. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your precious words to the church at Philadelphia. And Father, as we look at this church, our heart hungers that we might be this type of body of believers. Father, this church had a heart for God. This church was a church, Lord, who endured through great persecution. And they would not let up and they would not relent if they were diligent in serving you with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. I would pray, Father, that you give us that kind of heart. Help us, Father, in a culture that we are living in that is hell-bent on destruction, that you might keep us focused on Christ, that Jesus and serving him and loving him might be the great desire of our heart. Guide and direct us through this passage today, and we'll be very careful to give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us. For it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today we continue our study on the sixth church out of the seven churches that Jesus preached to in the area of Asia Minor. This is a church at Philadelphia. This is an important church, and in case you weren't here last week, I just want to reiterate a few things that I shared with this congregation last week. First of all, this church in Philadelphia was a small congregation, but it was a small congregation with a huge heart. It had a heart for missions. This particular church, Jesus had nothing bad to say about. Jesus had no negative words, no rebuke whatsoever. Everything he said was encouraging and positive. Jesus said to this church, I hold the key of David. And when I open a door, no one will be able to shut it. Now, this church was located about 30 miles southeast of the city of Sardis. And it was located in an area where three ancient countries bordered that city, Phrygia, Mysia, and Lydia. And anytime any news got to that particular city of Philadelphia, it took only a few days for it to spread out all over Asia Minor. So this church at Philadelphia was a strategically located church. The Lord put them there for a reason, and that reason was outreach. The gospel gushed out of the city of Philadelphia like waters out of an artesian well. Jesus said about this church, your power is little, is small, but you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. This was a church that was deeply in love with the Lord. This was a church that studied the word of God. And not only learned what the Word of God said, but had a heart to obey the commands of Christ. in my reading, in my study of this particular church, it seems to me that it was not a church that was filled with great Bible scholars and theologians. They were just ordinary people who loved the Lord, who loved His Word, and were trying with all of their heart to keep it. I know someone asked Mark Twain a question one time. He said, Mark, he said, how in the world do you handle all these difficult passages in the Scripture? And Mark Twain said, the passages that are difficult for me in the Scripture are not those ones that I can't understand. He says, the ones that are hard for me to take are the ones that I can understand. And I think he was exactly right. A church doesn't have to be filled with theologians and Bible scholars to be a good godly church. A good godly church can be a church with people who are committed to study the Word of God and then just be obedient to that Word. The third thing that Jesus praised them for was that they did not deny His name. In other words, this was a church who said, we're going to take a stand for Christ. This was a church that did not care what other people thought. They were going to take a stand for Christ. They didn't care who knew it. They didn't care who didn't like it. They wanted people to know that they were in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was the result of this? The result was that Jesus gave them opportunity. He said that He opened a door for them that no one could shut. And what did He mean by that? He meant that He was giving them opportunity, and they had earned the privilege of being used by God. He that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful in that which is much. The church at Philadelphia is a role model for us. They were a church that was mocked by the world. They were mocked by the culture. They were even mocked by the mega churches like the church at Sardis right down the road. They were not a wealthy church. They were not a mega church whatsoever. They were a small little church with ordinary people who did extraordinary things because God used them. Now, I shared with you the outline of this message last week. We looked at the first two points, and there was the relevant introduction and then the penetrating evaluation. And that takes us to the third point today. That is the corresponding exhortation. I want you to look with me at verses 9 through 11 again. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. There was a large contingent of Jewish people that lived in the city of Philadelphia. Many of them were very wealthy businessmen, and they were the owners of the largest businesses in Philadelphia. Many of these Jewish people were very heavily involved in politics. Many of them were on the city council, and they had much clout with the city government. They were the ones who were responsible over jobs in that city. If you got a good job in that city, these Jewish people had something to do with that. If you were kept from getting a good job, they were responsible for that as well. And these Jewish people in Philadelphia had a rabid hatred for the Christians in Philadelphia. They wanted them to suffer. In fact, they wanted them dead. They wanted to do everything they could to stop the Christian faith from proliferating in the city of Philadelphia. They wanted to stop it. So this contingent of Jews became the greatest adversaries to the church in Philadelphia. They were much and of the same spirit of the Jews that were there in Jerusalem on the day that Jesus was being tried, who were in the praetorium, and Pilate was trying Jesus, and they cried out, Pilate, crucify him! Crucify him. Jesus speaks of them here. And Jesus says, they say that they are Jews, but they are liars, for they are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, what did he mean by calling these Jews liars? Did they not have Hebrew blood coursing through their veins? Yes, they did. Did their ancestors, were they not Moses and Abraham and David and Jeremiah and all those boys? Yes, they were. They were racial Jews. Jesus is not denying that. But what Jesus was saying is this: they were not true spiritual Jews. Now, that's a question that we need to deal with. What is a true spiritual Jew? Let me share a few verses with you, because this is a great source of confusion in our world today. The issue, the subject, needs to be dealt with, and Jesus dealt with it very strongly in this passage. And the question that's being asked is this: in the New Testament times, in the days that we are living in, who are the chosen of God? Who are God's chosen people today? Well, let's see what Jesus had to say about it. And then I want us to see if the apostles were in line with what Jesus said. First of all, John 10, 15 through 16, Jesus speaking. He said, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now, what did Jesus mean by that when he said that his sheep would no longer be just the Jewish people? He meant that his sheep, after his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, that his sheep would become all those whose hearts were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They would be all those who came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Both Jew and Gentile believer would be his sheep, his chosen, his people. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisee. And Jesus said this to them: "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus tells the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is going to be taken out of their hands and it's going to be given to another people. Some translations have another nation. It's going to be given to someone else. Why? Because of their rejection of Christ as the Messiah. Then Peter, when he was about to be martyred in Rome, wrote two letters. We have them in the Bible, 1st and 2nd Peter. And Peter is thinking back to what Jesus said to these Pharisees. And Peter now looks at the church and explains what Jesus meant. Peter is saying to the church, both Jew and Gentile believer, that now the church has become the chosen of God. Now the church has become his sheep. Let me read you what Peter said. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Now I want you to listen to this passage here. He is speaking to the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. This is what he says: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Remember Jesus said, "Take the kingdom of God out of your hand, give it to another nation." This is the holy nation, the church. "A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Then in Ephesians 3:29, Paul said, And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Romans 2, 28, 29, Paul explains what a true spiritual Jew is. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision just outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. That's why Jesus called these Christ-rejecting Jews liars. He said, you are not telling the truth. You are adversaries of the Christians. You are enemies of the cross. You are a synagogue of Satan. Now, what does that say to us and how we are to view Israel today? Folks, we are not to view national Israel today as the chosen people of God. We are to understand that that term, Israel, belongs to the church today. We are now the chosen people of God because of the work that He has done for us in our heart. Now, what does that say to us? It says that if a Jew dies without Christ, that he is just as lost as a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a secular humanist here in Harrisburg. Now, don't walk out of here today thinking that I'm anti-Semitic, because I'm certainly not. I am just pro-Jesus. And folks, I understand that people that are outside of Christ, who have rejected Christ, will not go to heaven when they die. That's what the Scripture is teaching us here. And what does that say for me and my relationship with a Jew? It says that I should love him and that I should let him know that there is hope for him. But that hope is only in Christ. Now, what did the Christian have to fight with in Philadelphia and today? This is how Jesus said to fight. If they slap you on one cheek, then turn to him the other cheek. If they ask you to go 1 mile with them, go with them two. If they ask you for your coat, give them your cloak also. Pray for those who hurt you and curse you and despitefully use you. So these Christians in Philadelphia responded to the persecution of the Jews. They responded with love and kindness. And their testimonies, after a while, began to be heard. Let me tell you something kind of interesting. The greatest opportunity that you have to be a witness for Christ may be in that time that you're being hurt. Because people are more impacted by our reactions than they are by our actions. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus, the Messiah, to come. And he said that he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled that prophecy. When he came, he went willingly to the cross. Evil, wicked men took him. They laid him down on a cruel, rugged cross. They nailed him to that cross. They hoisted that cross up in the air. And then as Jesus looked down at the people who were killing him, who were crucifying him, he stopped looking at them. He looked up into heaven. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's very interesting. In the early church, the persecution of the church is not greatly intense until one particular event takes place. What was it? It was the stoning of Stephen. When they took Stephen and they threw him down into a pit, and the Pharisees stood around him, they took these huge boulders and they began throwing them down, pounding him down till he was dead. As they were pounding those rocks down on him, Stephen stood up. He looked up into heaven and he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. And that scared the daylights out of the Jews. For here was a man who was not one of the original 12 disciples, who looked so much like Jesus that they could not believe that this man had that kind of heart. And so what happened? The persecution, because of the Jewish fear, became unbelievably intense. Now, the passage that we're looking at today takes place about six generations or six decades later. About six decades later. And what the Jews are learning is this: the more they persecute the Christians, the more the Christians look like Jesus. I think many of you were here several years ago when Joseph Tson preached here at Grace. And Joseph Tson was a Romanian pastor who was preaching the gospel in Romania under the reign of a communist dictator named Nicolae Ceausescu. And persecution was horrible at that time. There was a squadron of soldiers, a little squad, that came to Joseph Tan's house, and they knocked on the door. They invited themselves in, and they said, "Joseph, we're going to interrogate you." They took him into his office, filled with Christian books and Bibles. And Joseph said, "I'll be honest with you, son, I'm a minister of the gospel." He said, "God has called me to preach, and I will not quit preaching the gospel." They took out billy sticks, and they began to beat him. They actually fractured his skull, and he was covered with blood. He had bruises all over him. They finally stopped the beating for that day. And Joseph looked over at his wife and said, "Honey, would you make tea and cookies for our guest?" The next day, they were back. They beat him again. The next day, they were back. They beat him again. Happened all week long. Till finally, by the end of the week, the captain had just an emotional breakdown. And he sent all the other soldiers away. And he sat down with Joseph and said, "Joseph, I don't get it." He said, "I don't understand that." He said, "We've beaten you almost to death, and you've just responded to us in love and kindness. I don't get it." And Joseph said, "Your greatest weapon is killing. My greatest weapon is dying." And the man said to him, "Your weapon won. I want to know this God that you know." And Joseph shared the gospel with him. And that man came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. Folks, that's what's going on here in Philadelphia. It's an amazing thing. What was the result? Jesus honored this church's faithfulness. Jesus honored his own word. And Jesus began to take their testimony and used it in the lives of these Jewish people. Look what it says in verse 9. Listen to what Jesus said about these Jews. He said, "Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." I tell you, this is one of the greatest examples in the Bible of irresistible grace. Jesus said, "I will make them come." I don't know about you, but that gives me a little confidence when I go out witnessing. When I go out and share the gospel, that gives me a little confidence, for it lets me know I don't have the power within myself to talk anybody into faith. I can't use my words and my persuasion and my manipulation to do any good for anybody. But God can take my testimony, inflame it with his word, empower it with his spirit, and drive anybody to Christ. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest evangelists to ever live, preached a sermon entitled Irresistible Grace. And he said some things in that sermon that just blessed my heart. And I wanted to read this to you very quickly. But I want you to listen to what Spurgeon said. Realize this man was one of the most effective evangelists that ever lived. Listen to what he said. "Oh, I love God's shalls and wheels. There's nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall, what is it good for? I will, says man, and he never performs. I shall, says he, and he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shalls. If he says shall, it shall be. When he says will, it will be. Now he has said here, many shall come. The devil says, they shall not come, but they shall come. You yourselves say, we won't come. God says, you shall come. Yes, there are some here who are laughing at salvation, who can scoff at Christ and mock at the gospel. But I tell some of you shall come yet. What you say? Can God make me become a Christian? I tell you, yes, for herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask your consent, but it gets it. It does not say, will you have it? But it makes you willing in the day of God's power. The gospel wants not your consent. It gets it. It knocks the enmity out of your heart. You say, I don't want to be saved. Christ said, you shall be. He makes your will turn around, and then you cry, Lord, save me or I'll perish. Ah, might heaven exclaim, I knew I'd make you say that. And then he rejoices over you because he has changed your will and made you willing in the day of his power. If Jesus Christ were to stand on this platform tonight, what would many people do with him? If he were to come and say, here I am, I love you, will you be saved by me? Not one of you would consent if you were left to your own will. He himself said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. Ah, we want that. And here we have it. They shall come they shall come. You may laugh, you may despise us, but Jesus Christ shall not die for nothing. If some of you reject him, there are others that will not. If there are some that are not saved, others shall be. Christ shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. They shall come, and nothing in heaven, nor on earth, nor in hell can stop them from coming. That was the feeling in the heart of the church at Philadelphia as they looked out at these hard-headed, hard-hearted Jews who were persecuting them, trying to take their lives and did take the lives of many. They looked at them and they said, you know, it just doesn't look like there's any hope for them. Their hearts are too hard. There's no way that they're going to come. And yet, Jesus said, I will make them come. Folks, is that not glorious? Is that not glorious? Because our God has the power to reach down into the heart of the hard, most hard-hearted, most hard-headed sinner to ever walk the face of the earth, and he can make him come. Some of you are deeply burdened right now because you have children who are not walking with the Lord. And you've prayed for them, and you've witnessed to them, and you've taken them to church, and you care about their soul, and yet you don't see any inkling of hope for them. I want you to know you don't have to give up, because God can change that heart in a split second. You need to stand on that hope. Some of you ladies are here today, your husbands are not with you. Maybe they're lost, maybe they're just apathetic, maybe they don't care. And you've prayed for them, and you've lived a godly life before them, you've taken them to church, but they just don't care. Let me tell you something, in the twinkling of an eye, God can change them. You keep praying, you keep living like Jesus before them, and see what God will do. Well, you notice that he says to the church at Philadelphia in verse 9, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and I will make them know that I have loved you. Now, many have taken that verse and they have misinterpreted that verse, and they have made it appear that these Jewish people are going to come and pay homage to the church, to the Christians. They're going to bow before them. That's not what's being said here at all. What's being said is this, that many of those Jewish people are going to come to realize that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're going to come to realize that the gospel is truth, and they're going to come and they're going to bow down with this church and worship them. They're not worshiping and honoring the church. They're bowing down with them. They were acknowledging that the chosen of God were those who were washed in the blood of the Lamb, that the true Zion, the true Israel, are both Jew and Gentile believer together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So those who once persecuted and afflicted them are now bowed down with them, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to turn with me for a moment to the book of Isaiah, chapter 60, verse 14. For years, the Jewish people have used this verse as a proof text that one day the Gentile world is going to come before them, church and everybody, and bow down before them and acknowledge that the church, the Gentile world, is totally wrong. The Jews were right, and they will acknowledge them. They said when the true Messiah comes, because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, this is what's going to happen. Isaiah 60, 14. As we read this, I want you to understand this. Jesus is not speaking to national Israel here. Jesus is speaking to spiritual Israel. It says, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now the Jews believe that this Jesus who came first was not really the Messiah, that he was a good man, a good prophet, a great teacher, yes, but not really the Messiah. That when the true Messiah comes, then the church, the world, will come before them and bow down before them in worship. Folks, that's exactly opposite of what this verse is saying. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9 refutes it. Revelation 3:9 says he calls the unbelievers, Jewish people, the Christ rejectors, the synagogue of Satan. And the Lord says, I will make them come and worship at your feet. That's exactly what Jesus did to Paul. Paul hated Jesus. Paul hated Christians. Paul was doing everything that he could to stop Christianity. And what happened? As Paul was going to the Damascus for the purpose of getting more letters to persecute Christians, Jesus Christ stepped out in front of him, and the glory of God blinded Paul. Jesus rebuked him for his unbelief and saved his soul for all of eternity. He called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He made him a Christian. He worked in his heart and made him a believer. And perhaps a little bit less drastic manner than that, that's what's going on with these Jews, this group that Jesus called the synagogue of Satan. That's what's happening to them. Jesus has opened their eyes. Jesus has opened their heart. Jesus has opened their spiritual ears. And now they've come to realize who the true Israel is. It's not physical Jews by birth. It is Christians who have been supernaturally rebirthed. That's who it is. And Isaiah 60:14 says they would bow together as spiritual Israel. Jewish believers, Gentile believers, acknowledging before the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. Can you imagine what this must have done to this church at Philadelphia? Man, they'd been praying for these Jewish people. They had been hungering to see them come to know the Lord. They had been testifying to them. They had tried everything they could, living godly before them, responding in love, but they had seen almost no fruit at all. Jesus is saying, I'm going to bless what you've done. I'm going to honor your testimony. And all this is coming to fruition. Man, you talk about glorious. What that must have been like when they saw these Jewish people that they'd been praying for, that had been persecuting them, come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is the church that Jesus said that he loved. Out of all the seven churches, he never expresses that verbally, but he says that about this church. I've been preaching two sermons for every church. I can't stop with two on this one. So we'll be back next week and have a third sermon on the church at Philadelphia. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the wonderful and glorious things that you have to teach us through the life of the church in Philadelphia. Lord, give us a heart like Philadelphia had. Help us, Father, that we might have a desire to be holy and to walk a life before people that those people would see that Christ is real in us. Jesus, may you be glorified in our lives. As our choir sang today, Lord, may you and you alone receive the glory. We love you, Lord, praise you, and thank you for your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.